All right. Microphone is on, so just reminding everybody once again that you may be recorded if you speak. Not intentional, but it could happen. I, on the other hand, every word that I say in this environment am recorded and am constantly convicted by that fact. So, on that note, we begin. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. There is so much that has brought us to this point tonight, and I don't even know how to summarize it all, so I'm not going to try. But what I am going to do is we're going to start reading in verse 1. We have, 2 weeks ago, we got up to verse 10. All right, so we've covered the first 10 verses of chapter 19, and the only thing I can say by way of summary is just to give an extremely broad overview. Up to this point, basically throughout the course of history, you have had all of history from the time of Christ until the rapture. Christ meets his church in the air. The church goes to be with him. After that, there is a seven-year period called the Great Tribulation, which we have been looking at in chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. Some of those are just direct account of what's going on. Some of them are big picture overview of all of history and of the tribulation itself. And then in chapters 17 and 18, you have the detailing of the destruction of Babylon, spiritual Babylon, which is the church, basically the church of the Antichrist. Gets dismantled. In chapter 18, you have the city, the capital city of Satan, getting dismantled. And now in chapter 19, you have all of heaven rejoicing at that as it prepares for the return of Christ. So let's read let's go through verse 16, right? John writes, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute, who has corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings
and Lord of lords.
I've titled this section of my notes, His Glorious Appearing. That's from verse 11 to verse 21. We're not going to get that far tonight. Just a few notes on this, and I want to try to eliminate some confusion on the front end. This is not the rapture, what's commonly called the rapture. This is the end of the tribulation. This is the second coming. The rapture and the second coming are two totally different events. Absolutely different. There's 7 years that separate them. Maybe just a little bit more than that. The rapture is different from the second coming in that the rapture is when Christ meets His church in the air. All right? Those who are believers that are alive right now will receive glorified bodies. The believers of the church age who have died will be resurrected from the graves. They'll receive their glorified bodies, and we will all meet Christ in the air. None of the passages of Scripture that talk about the rapture talk about judgment, ever. All of the passages that talk about the second coming are always in the context of judgment. Always. The rapture is where we meet Him in the air. The second coming is where Christ comes to the earth and engages in the final battle. We commonly call it the Battle of Armageddon. The more and more that I study this, the more that I'm convinced it should be viewed as the campaign of Armageddon. Not that this one battle was a campaign. This one battle was one battle at the end of the tribulation that we're going to be looking at tonight. But the last 3.5 years of the tribulation have been the campaign of God to purge His kingdom. So this is just the final battle in the campaign. I think that's how we need to look at it. Kind of as a way to preface this, turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, starting in verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That is obviously the second coming. All right. Then also verse 36 through 44. I want to read that real quickly. It says, then concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, the reason I want to read this is because this is a passage that is often read and people mistakenly use this to refer to the rapture. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. When I read this, you're going to understand why people mistake it, but I'll go back over and just hit a couple highlights. Verse 38, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, some things that I just want to point out real quick to you. First of all, as I said, this is not the rapture. This is the second coming. In the days of Noah, who was taken and who was left? Who was taken, the righteous or the unrighteous? Unrighteous are taken out. Who's left on the earth? Righteous. Noah and his family, right? For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In the rapture, who's taken? The righteous or the unrighteous? The rapture, the righteous are taken. The church is taken out. The unsaved, the evil are left. You get to the end of the tribulation, it's the exact opposite. All right? For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Okay, so the unsaved, or the unsaved, the unrighteous get taken out. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 40, then two will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Who's the one left? The righteous. Who's the one taken? The unrighteous. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. All right? So we need to understand. I just wanted to clear up confusion about those passages. Those are clearly second coming passages. And I've heard even people with doctorates in theology get this messed up. As I said before, second of all, no passages that discuss the rapture discuss judgment. John 14, verses 1 to 3, Jesus is talking to his disciples in my Father's house and many dwelling places. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to do what? Come back to take you. Who gets taken out of the rapture? The righteous. All right. Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What does the Lord do at the second coming? Does he meet everybody in the air? Does he come to the earth at the second coming? Second coming, he comes to the earth. At the rapture, he meets everybody in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, therefore, is a rapture passage. Okay. And then he says, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. By the way, there are some people who believe the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. First of all, that's wrong. Second of all, if that's right, well, it just is. I mean, we've gone through all, throughout the course of the study, all the theological reasons why. But you get to the end of this, it says, therefore, let me back up, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. How is that encouraging if the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation? That's not encouraging. Very much so. I don't want to be here. All right. That's right. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. All right. Third, as on introductory considerations. Revelation 19 does not mention a rapture of believers that precede the second coming. If the rapture happens then, Revelation 19 really ought to mention it. It doesn't. So that really, I think, testifies against the post-trib rapture view. Also, Revelation 19 does not mention a resurrection of dead believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 does. All right? So there's some introductory considerations. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. Two very different events. They are not alike at all. But they get confused. They get confused a lot. All right? So, Revelation 19, verse 11. This is kind of a sub-point under His glorious appearing, so if you want to call this A or number one or whatever, I've just got a little dash in my notes. I'm calling this the conqueror arrives. The conqueror arrives. Verse 11, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened." Every time in this book, John he says, "I saw" or "I heard." This is a new phase of the vision, right? "Then I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So, verse 11, John sees heaven opened. In chapter 4, verse 1, heaven is opened and John sees in, doesn't he? In 19:11, heaven is opened and John sees out. Right? He sees Christ coming out. So this is climactic. This is the full revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. All John's attention at this point is fixed immovably on the person of Christ. This is the pinnacle of everything. He's leaving heaven again. The first time he left heaven was as a child. We just got done celebrating that at Christmas. His glory was veiled, except for one night on the mountain. He took on human flesh. He endured shame. He endured mocking. He endured the wrath of the Father. Second time he comes as king. King. And his glory is on full display. Nobody on earth will go, "I wonder what that is." Nobody on earth will go, "You know, Jesus Christ might have come last night. We're just not sure." First time he rode a donkey into Jerusalem for the triumphal, what we call the triumphal entry. Second time, he rides into Jerusalem on a white horse. Servants ride donkeys. Son of Man came, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Conquerors come on white horses. White horse symbolizes glory, purity, victory, perfection. Absolute sovereign rule. One sitting on the horse is described as faithful and true. We've seen this before on a Sunday morning series in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's the depiction of Christ from chapter 1. It's the depiction of himself to... my brain is so scrambled right now. One of the churches... might have been Philadelphia. He's faithful to his Father, faithful to his people, faithful to complete the work of redemption, faithful to keep every promise he's made, faithful to keep his people saved, faithful to rule his kingdom, faithful to fulfill the Scripture, faithful to give grace to the humble, faithful to avenge the deaths of his own, and faithful, in this case, to judge the unrighteous. Faithful to judge the rebellious. He's faithful in every conceivable way. He's also true. The sum total of His Word and all that He is in every aspect of His existence is absolute truth. Purity, integrity in everything He says. It is the fiber of His existence. We've said before that when the Lord Jesus Christ opens His mouth, there is not some external source that looks at the words He has said and says, oh yeah, we judge that that's true. If the Word comes out of His mouth, it's truth. It is the standard of truth. And every other word and everything else is judged by the standard of what comes out of His mouth. Fundamentally, He is true. If a word crosses His lips or is conceived in His mind, it is truth. So He's absolute truth just in the essence of His existence. It is so different than us. Right? Every man is fundamentally a liar. I'm sorry, but we are. I hate that, but it's true. Romans 3. Every man is swift to shed blood. The poison of asps is under our lips, right? Yeah. The next part of the description of Christ says He judges and wages war in righteousness. If there is one place, more so than anywhere else in the activity of humanity, where unrighteousness abounds, it is war. And it's easy to justify. It's war, right? It's either kill or be killed. And it's pretty easy to justify just about anything in the context of war. Now, I understand there's the Geneva Convention. I understand there's rules of engagement and stuff like that. I get all that. But at the same time, there are situations in war where that all goes out the window. I'm sorry? Yeah. And especially you get outside of fair warfare, like, you know, the United States has got to have certain rules of engagement to engage another army or whatever. You get into third world countries and warlords and you know, drug cartels and just anything goes. Anything conceivable by the human mind. The Lord Jesus Christ wages war in righteousness. His motives in waging war are righteous. There is no selfishness in His waging of war. There is no wrong motive. There is no impurity in His waging of war. That's not true of any human war. In His incarnation, when He came the first time, wicked men judged Him. In His return, He judges wicked men. Matthew 13:41 tells us the angels gather the wicked men, but Christ judges them. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says this, Luke writes this, but Paul is speaking, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. We talked about that this last Sunday in the Sunday morning service. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees life and salvation to the believers. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees judgment to the unsaved. And as I said on Sunday, I'll repeat now, that's why we as Christians, when we proclaim the gospel, we're aroma of death to the unsaved and an aroma of life to the one who believes. Right? All his judgments are righteous. No one can question the correctness of his judgment. No one questions the sentence they will receive. No one will be able to legitimately say, Jesus, you have judged me and your judgment was unjust. I don't care how good the human judge is. Sooner or later, he's going to make a mistake. Even just an honest mistake, Jesus Christ makes none. We need to understand all these things about his judgment as it's approaching. And as we said, when we wage his war, it is just. His war is right. It is true. It is honest. It is sinless. There are no war criminals or war crimes that he is guilty of. None. His war is perfect and is fought by the standard of perfection. As we said before, every other war that's waged by sinful man is filled with war crimes, war criminals. It's fought unfairly. Every war has men who pull the trigger selfishly, unjustly, or innocent people die. What Christ wages war, it's absolutely just. And here the Lord Jesus Christ comes back as warrior king. Warrior king. And he crushes his foes and he judges and executes all the ungodly. And it is just. There's a certain level in which that's hard for us to get. Right? Because when war is fought today and there is a judging of, if you will, a judging of people in that war. And by that I mean, you know, one army kills millions of, you know, another people. We inherently look at that and view that as evil, view that as unfair, view that as unjust. What you're about to see is the Lord Jesus Christ crush the opposing armies of the world. And there is absolutely nothing unjust about this. It's right. It's good. It's what's been deserved for thousands of years. So we need to keep that in mind. All right, verse 12. Let's look at the physical description. It says, his eyes are like a flame of fire. That should be really familiar, especially for those of you who are here on Sunday mornings by now. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. His eyes are like fire, the text says. That is the all-seeing eyes of chapter 1. Do you remember that from chapter 1, the description of him? John describes him exactly the same way as he does here. His eyes are like a flame of fire. There is nothing he does not see, nothing his eyes don't penetrate. And the fascinating thing about every other eye that has ever existed is for my eye to see, I need a light source. Right? I need light, external light from that light to reflect off of other things in this room and then come into my eyes. Jesus Christ's eyes need no external illumination. They are their own illumination. And to add the intensity a little bit here, this also portrays the fires of judgment in his eyes. That, I think, is an accurate portrayal of what is on his mind as he is coming back. This is not a return to show mercy. Mercy's been shown for thousands of years. It's not a return to have one more judgment and give people one more chance to repent, as every other judgment in the tribulation has been. That's how the entire tribulation has worked. He's judged, and they've had an opportunity to repent before the next judgment comes. And then the next judgment comes, and they have an opportunity to repent. And at several different places throughout the book of Revelation, it specifically says, he judges and they curse him. He judges, they have opportunity to repent. What's the text say? And they did not repent of their murders, their idolatries, their fornications, their blah, blah, blah. I mean, just list one item after the next. And they did not repent. Over and over and over and over and over and over. Judgment after judgment. And now the final judgment comes. And the same eyes that wept over the city of Jerusalem and its unbelief now carry in them the flames of judgment. Same eyes. And there is judgment in his heart. And so there is a terrifying singular purpose in the heart of Christ. And he will strike terror. There was one other time I was much younger in ministry. The statement's a true statement, but I really offended somebody when I said it. That I said the ultimate terrorist. Not as in like Osama bin Laden terrorist, but the ultimate one to strike terror in the heart of humanity is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I meant by it. I really offended somebody. But the statement is a true statement. That there's nothing or no one that can strike terror into the heart of humanity like God can. Why? Because it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? It's a terrifying thing. That's what the Scripture itself says. More terrifying than the hands of any human being. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you're teaching in Hebrews, aren't you? Yeah.
Reading up to that in context, 4 or 5 verses, it had a hair stick.
Yeah, it should. Not only wrong, the person who dies as a believer opens their eyes in the presence of Christ and it's joy. The person who dies as an unbeliever opens their eyes in the presence of Christ. It is absolute, unmitigated terror. Yeah. And it's eternal. It's eternal. Yeah, and the nightmare just begins over and over and over and over. Yeah, there's no reprieve. And that's what makes it terrifying. All right. Going on with the description, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. On his head are many diadems, that's many crowns. These are true crowns. And there are many of them. I know that sounds obvious because we've just said it a couple times, but it's the truth. You need to let that sink in. They indicate his royal authority. That's why they're a true crown, that's why there's a lot of them. They indicate his royal authority. In the ancient world, when a king defeated another king, guess what that king did? Anybody? He took his crown. He took his crown. That symbolized that you had taken the opposing king's authority. Right? Here the Lord Jesus Christ has many crowns. Do you remember earlier the imagery that we had of the beast? How many crowns? Anybody remember? 10. There were 10 ruling kings of the earth that were under the authority of Antichrist. Here Christ returns with, the text just says, many crowns. There's no number here. My guess is there's 10 on his head. And he returns saying, their authority is mine. I rule now. Not them. He rules all now. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign how long? Forever and ever. They're His kingdoms. He has the crowns that belong to them. So, like I said, there's no number here. The Revised Garber version thinks there's 10. I'm not going to die for that, but that's my guess. Yes, ma'am. Hang on a second. Read the context. What is it? Revelation what? Yeah, is that talking about Antichrist? Yeah. So you'll remember from chapters 12, 13, 14, somewhere in there, it talks about the beast. And he has how many heads? 7. And how many crowns? 10. 7 heads, 10 crowns. That's where I get that from. Yep. But you're very astute to pick that up from 6. And by the way, his first coming, he wore a crown of thorns. He's exchanged that now. He's not wearing thorns anymore. He has all the crowns, all the rulers, everywhere. Eyes are like a flame of fire. His head has many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He has a secret name. A secret name. That is a name so high, so holy, so exalted, and so other from everything else in existence that the only person who knows it is him. That's it. And to the unsaved, if they were able to know it, it would be so terrible. And beyond that, we can't speculate because he said it's a name that nobody knows. It's a secret name, right? I'm not going to go beyond and try to speculate. What the Scripture specifically says is a secret name. So we can't understand what it is or its meaning. But it is distinctly and uniquely his. All right? And I think the furthest I'm going to go on this is to say that it is a name that represents him in all of his fullness. I won't go any further, and you can't push me, not even Glenn. All right, any questions on, am I done with 12? I'm done with 12. Anybody got any questions on 12 before we move to 13? That's right. All right. Verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Not a Word of God, the Word of God. Let's talk about the robe. The first thing I think we need to understand and get this right, I think it's important. This is not a robe that is covered with his own blood from the cross. I've heard people say that. It's not what this is. This is a robe that he wears, the blood of his slain enemies. That's a warrior's robe. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. I have trodden the winepress alone. Who wages war when he comes back? How many people? One, Christ. He wages war alone. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 3, not verse 1. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. And my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. What do you think that's talking about? It's this. It's unmistakably this. So his garments are blood spattered before the battle even begins. And that makes sense. What's been going on the whole tribulation? He's been wiping out his enemies. It's been a campaign of battles, of which Armageddon is just the last. I don't mean to say just as if it's insignificant, but just as in it's won. It's been battle after battle after battle after battle in a campaign. So His garments are already blood spattered. All right. His name is called the Word of God. Undeniably, everyone knows him as the Word of God. He is the revealer of God to man. John tells us that in John chapter 1. Right? John 1:1, John 1:14, let's see if I can grab that real quick. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, He has revealed Him. He's the revealer of God to man. And that is how John has already defined him. All right? That's a description of Christ that nobody can stand before. No human being can stand, at least no saved human being can stand in his presence. Earlier in the book of Revelation, the unsaved ask at one point, who can stand? Right? The great day of their wrath, meaning the Trinity, has come. And who can stand? The very next text is talking about the redeemed in heaven, and it specifically says, and they are standing. I love that. I love the literary irony that's there. The unsaved are on the earth cry out, the day of their wrath is here, who can stand? Next verse, the righteous are standing in the presence of the same God. It's an amazing thing. And what makes us able to stand? His righteousness, not our own, right? So he strikes absolute terror into his adversaries. He is the perfect omnipotent warrior. Oh, can you imagine? If you are someone who has become a believer and you're on the earth at this point and you've endured the tribulation, not only seen all the judgment of God poured out upon the earth, but all of the persecution of Satan. How would you rejoice to see him come? Right? So there's two reactions to the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Absolute joy, absolute terror. There is no in between. Nobody sees the Lord Jesus Christ coming and goes, eh, not impressed. That's not going to happen on that day. That's not going to happen on that day. All right, that's verse 13. Might be able to get in verse 14. So, anybody have any questions on 12 and 13 before we go to 14? Moving from Jesus Christ to his armies that come with him now. All right, looks like everybody's good. Verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So Jesus is going to be accompanied by the armies of heaven. And interesting that in verse 13, or rather 14, is plural, the armies instead of army. I'm not totally sure exactly why that is, but I want to just lay out for you four different kind of groups that are going to be coming back with him. Group number one, we're going to call the Old Testament saints. And interestingly enough, they are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. That's when their resurrection happens. Daniel chapter 12. Got my Old Testament out of order in my head. Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 1. At that time shall Michael, the great prince, who is charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. What are we talking about? Great tribulation. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. All right, so that's my take on the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. So the first group that makes up the armies of heaven is the Old Testament saints. The second group is believers from the church age. Believers from this age, it's us. It's us. We will be with him. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. He's made, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to clothe herself with white, with linen bright and pure. That's us. That's us. Third group is going to be believers that are in the tribulation, or believers that have come out of the tribulation, died while they were during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 13, discuss that. And then you also have the angels of heaven, Matthew 25, 31. They're going to come back with him, Jesus said. That's my four groups that make up the armies of heaven that I'm aware of. I'm not saying that there's going to be, you know, like Division 1, Old Testament saints. Division 2, New Testament saints. Division 3. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that that's my best take on why this is plural here. Yeah. Believers who die, who are martyred during the tribulation. Because you've still got believers that are in the, that are in the tribulation that survive. You got to have somebody to populate the millennial kingdom. And that's who they are. Fascinating detail. They're listed as the armies of heaven. They are not armed. They're not armed. There's only one person who's coming back from heaven who is armed.
and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one. We have no need to fight. He fights for us. We just reign with Him. We'll return with Him. He fights the battle. We reign with Him. We're just there for the victory. All right? That's what I've got through verse 14. Any questions? Thoughts? Comments? It's kind of great to get to this point, right? 2 years in the making. It's neat to get here. Lisa. He has us with Him because we're His. And that's where we belong. You get to the end of the book of Revelation and it's, you know, the New Jerusalem is descending out of heaven. And it's just God will be with them. He will be their God. He's going to be with them forever. Paul describes, you know, the tribulation of 1 Thessalonians, and he says, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Why? Because we're His. Look, the reality is this. He can no more separate Himself from His elect than you can separate your brain from your body and expect it to live. We are inseparably linked to Him from the moment that God chose His elect in eternity past. For the rest of eternity. Absolutely inseparable. We are His. And He is one with us. And that was sealed at the cross. But it began in eternity past. From the moment of His eternal decree. Anything else? Yes, it is wonderful. It's an amazing thing. All right, let's pray. And then if you guys have any questions or comments you want to talk about, I can stay for a little while tonight. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, it's an amazing thing to read this and to begin to study about what it means. In a sense, I'm a little bit lost for words because it's hard to address one that is this glorious. So help us, Lord, to get our minds wrapped around this. A wonder of who You are. That we might love You all the more. That we might see You all the more as glorious. We might understand that Your plans are perfect. All You do is perfect. We give You honor, glory. We exalt You. And even though all of this that we've been through in the book of Revelation has to happen before You return, our hearts, together with the Apostle John, say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. We can't wait to see You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.